Okay, we're going to start. We're going to talk about Islam here for a little while tonight. But first, you know, last week we talked about this transcendental meditation, as you recall. There's a little bit of a follow-up thing. I thought I'd follow up with that while you were thinking about it. A Hollywood filmmaker who practices a specific form of transcendental meditation is helping one leader of the movement in his quest to bring the activity to every school worldwide. Promoted by filmmaker David Lynch, His Holiness, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's Global Peace Initiative also includes establishing, quote, groups of peace-creating experts in every country. An interview with Lynch is featured in this month's edition of United Airlines In-Flight Magazine. Extensive published scientific research has shown the practice of TM techniques optimize brain functioning, improves academic performance, increases IQ, improves health, reduces stress, anxiety, depression, and so on. Maharishi's global peace plan calls for opening schools in every country where students will practice the transcendental meditation program and yogic flying, I don't know what that is, in groups to create coherent national consciousness. That's what we need, is coherent national consciousness. The basis of peace and invincibility for a nation. Foundation started by Lynch hopes to raise $7 billion to establish and endow peace-creating educational institutions throughout the world. According to Lynch, the following schools already have students practicing TM. The Nataki Talaba Schoolhouse of Detroit, K-8, a public charter school. It's offered TM to hundreds of students. Chelsea School, K-8, a private school for children with ADHD in Silver Spring, Maryland, which uses TM to reduce anxiety. The first goal is to get 10,000 students practicing TM in the U.S. to create a wave of peace in America that will be a catalyst for peace in the world. It will be a peace meditating group like a factory that pumps peace around the world. Lynch also says he wants to establish universities of peace. Imagine a university with at least 8,000 students. Imagine them all knowing how to dive within, enliven the unity within themselves, and know themselves. Then they do their program together in a group, and that group is very powerful. Eventually, they will bring harmony and coherence and peace to the world. TM, okay, we talked about it last week. And a follow-up on something we haven't talked about for a while, but I got a hold of it, and hopefully I'll still have time after this to do the Islam deal. Okay, remember we went through 3 or 4 weeks of the psychology-psychiatry claptrap, right? And I wanted to follow up with something on that here for just a minute. Christian psychology has once again joined hands with the world. Christians are actively involved with alleged multiple personalities, both as therapists and patients. MPD, multiple personality disorder, is one of the most fascinating and seemingly mind-boggling psychiatric phenomena today. It's also one of the fastest growing segments of psychiatric consumerism. Its growth parallels the booming business of recovering memories of abuse and satanic ritual abuse. They go together. Consider the case of Lucy Abney, who entered treatment for depression and ended up with 100 alternate personalities after 2 years of therapy. Besides developing so-called multiple personality disorder, Abney relived, quote-unquote, such horrendous, quote-unquote, memories as sacrificing 3 of her children and drinking blood. Although Abney admits that the memories were very, very real and very vivid, she has now concluded that they were not reality, they were mere fantasy, at the suggestion of her counselors. Abney is just one of many abuse victims. However, the abuse, appears to have occurred in the therapy. Such psychiatric abuse is costly to patients in terms of time spent in psychiatric units. Unjust accusations of parents, personal emotional trauma of experiencing such horrible fantasies, and just plain dollars, she personally spent over $300,000 learning that she had 100 different personalities and that she had gone through satanic abuse, which now she knows she did it. There is quite a bit of disagreement in the field concerning the diagnosis, treatment, and even existence of MPD, multiple personality disorder. However, most recognize its close connection to hypnosis. And some researchers say that paranormal experiences are often associated with those with alleged multiple personality disorders. Much of the writing depends upon what we call anecdotal psychology. The usefulness of multiple personality disorder being listed and defined in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is what psychiatrists go by, is mainly financial. If, for instance, you can diagnose someone that someone has something that's in this diagnostic manual, then you can make money off them. Such medical jargon makes multiple personality disorder as if it is beyond the reach of biblical analysis. If a condition is described as psychopathological, people assume it is outside the realm of Scripture. However, personality itself is an aspect of the soul, and the Bible is the only accurate authoritative source of understanding the soul. Can a person have 100 different alternate personalities? Can a person have even one extra personality? That's a question under considerable debate among the pros. The therapists are busy diagnosing and treating those to whom they've assigned the multiple personality disorder diagnosis, of course, believe they're right. They contend that the only reason why MPD used to be such a rare occurrence was because it was not previously recognized for what it is. On the other hand, Dr. Paul McHugh, who's a professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins, believes that the so-called MPDs are created by the therapists themselves. He says, this formerly rare and disputed diagnosis became popular after the appearance of several best-selling books and movies. It is often based on the crudest form of suggestion. Here are some of the kinds of suggestions McHugh says are used by therapists to find alter personalities in their patients. Therapists ask such questions as, quote, have you ever felt like another part of you does things that you can't control? Then, if the patient gives any kind of positive response, the next question might be, does this set of feelings have a name? Even if the person does not yet give a name to that set of feelings, the therapist may ask, can I talk to the part of you that is taking these excursions? Here, the therapist separates the person into different personalities without even using hypnosis, although hypnosis is often used. Hugh McHugh contends, once patients have permitted a psychiatrist to talk to the part that is taking, you know, these excursions, they are committed to the idea that they have MPD already and must act in ways consistent with this self-image. He says the emergence of the first alter ego or personality breaches the barrier of reality and fantasy is allowed free rein. Remember how your imagination used to go as a kid? And you used to be Kit Carson or whoever you used to be. You know, I don't know. There are distinct advantages of an MPD diagnosis. Multiple personality disorder provides a personally blameless explanation for why a person's life isn't working. MPD provides a convenient excuse. Just blame the sin on one of the multiples and avoid having to own up to responsibility. It may be a case of wanting one's cake and eating it too. Doing what one knows is wrong, but not having to feel guilty or bear the consequences for it. MPD can also be a very dramatic way of making sense out of life or drawing attention to one's own importance by having a condition that seems beyond the scope of most people. The person becomes both the star and the entire cast in a drama that challenges all who try to help, even the therapist, who is a partner in the drama. The diagnosis, so it's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. I think we said that before. Didn't God say that was the problem to start with? I recognize that all the way back in Genesis 3. The diagnosis is also an advantage for the therapist. MPDs are fascinating and long-term. If a therapist has enough MPD cases, he won't have to drum up business. He can participate as the paid partner in this production for the long run. The drama of MPD may begin with depression. Altered personalities are suspected and elicited. Memories of abuse are suggested and encouraged. Then the therapist begins a long process of trying to integrate all these personalities into one person. In his study of 29 case reports, Dr. Myron Bohr says, a variety of therapy approaches, including psychoanalysis, hypnotherapy, behavior therapy, structured videotaped sodium amobarbital interviews, and general integrative techniques was used with some success to treat the patients in these case reports. Most of those techniques rely primarily on suggestion, suggesting to someone that they might have something. So when they respond, oh, they got that. McHugh compares the proliferation of multiple personality disorder with that of hysteroepilepsy, discovered by Jean-Martin Charcot in the 19th century. A student by the name of Babinski insisted that Charcot himself had persuaded his patients that they were hysteroepileptic. At first, Charcot objected. However, when Babinski connected the patient's vulnerability to suggestion with the fact that they'd been placed in the same ward with epileptic and hysterical patients, Charcot was ready to try an experiment. Charcot moved these patients to other wards, away from the epileptics and hysterical patients, and away from the others he had diagnosed as having hysteroepilepsy. Next, he and the hospital staff began to ignore the symptoms resembling hysteria and epilepsy. Just ignored it. Instead, they talked with patients about the various concerns they had that had initially led them into treatment. Without reinforcement, the patient's symptoms disappeared. McHugh relates this discovery that doctors can induce a variety of physical and mental disorders, especially in young, inexperienced, and particularly emotionally troubled women, into the current MPD vogue. McHugh argues that MPD, like hysteroepilepsy, is created by therapists. He recommends ignore the alter egos or personalities, stop talking to them, taking notes on them, discussing them in staff conferences. Pay attention to real present problems and conflicts rather than fantasy. If these simple familiar rules are followed, multiple personalities go away. Isn't that interesting? Mirsky mentions that MPD is rarely, if ever, found in Japan or Britain. There's a joke in there somewhere, probably. It is likely that MPD never occurs as a spontaneous, persistent, natural event in adults. Suggestion, social encouragement, preparation by expectation, and the reward of attention can produce and sustain a second personality. Enthusiasm for the phenomenon is a means of increasing it. Bottom line is, it's a crock. So I guess we'll close with that analysis. It's a crock. All right, we're going to talk about Islam here for a while. I know that most of you probably know a few things about it already, because I'm sure if you didn't know much about it before, after 9/11 and of course the war and all that stuff, we now are pretty much heavily involved in it. Show you where all this started. Go back to Joshua 23 real quick. Joshua 23. Joshua 23. And in verse 13, now this is the Lord informing the people that they better do with the people of the land, and of course they didn't do it. But Know for a certainty, verse 13, that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now, if thorns in your eyes don't make your eyes water, just thinking about it, I'm not really sure what will. But that is exactly what happened when Israel went into the land. They were supposed to wipe that land clean. And as far as the Islam deal, go back to Genesis real quick. Genesis 16. And most of you know this. And of course, as far as, you know, purely racial issues at this point, there's an awful, awful lot of intermingling that's gone on in that part of the world, from Arabia over to Egypt and north, you know, through Syria and Jordan, you know, even as far as, you know, Iraq and Iran, you know, who exactly is, you know, an ethnically pure Ishmaelite or whatever at this point doesn't matter an awful lot. This is where it arose, Genesis 16, and this is a prophecy regarding Ishmael, of course, and, you know, Abraham's basically illegitimate son. Verse 16:11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, Hagar, shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now you go down that list, and what you're reading about is Muslim Palestinians right now, or Arabs. Wild man, folks, those people are a little bit nuts. In fact, they're more than a little bit nuts. His hand will be against every man. You talk about not even getting along with each other. The only time they can get along with each other is when they're busy trying to kill us. But then they can't get along even with each other. Every man's hand shall be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so, I mean, right now, you know, the proliferation of Islam is really widespread. But right now, there are wacko Muslims living in the very center of Israel, Palestine, Egypt, you know, all over the place. To get one more little piece of the puzzle together, look in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And go down to verse 12. Genesis 25, 12. 25, 1 tells you about another wife of Abraham, Keturah. And some of these folks as well now have become Muslims, but basically this all was generated out of Ishmael in the beginning anyway. 25:12. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, and so on. If you go to any pictographical, you know, picture thing, Bible picture thing, maybe even in the back of your Bibles, you'll find that all of those places are just off this map. Here, of course, is Israel. And those places basically are down through here, Saudi Arabia, Duma, Tema, and all those things. Those are Arabic. Those are of Arabic descent. Folks, Islam is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, and most enduring indictments of Christianity that's ever been put on the face of this earth. Muhammad was born 570 or so, and of course that's well into the church age. And what caused that to rise, we usually give the Roman Catholic Church as we know it its birth somewhere between 400 and 500 AD. And what had happened through, you know, hundreds of years, you know, right after Christ, was that the church began to acknowledge and amalgamate itself with some heathen philosophies and all that kind of stuff. And basically, by the time the 500s rolled around, at least one branch of Christianity, the folks that did not take the Bible alone and basically become persecuted by the Roman, you know, Catholic Church, or by the Romans, these were essentially Roman Catholics. And they were, as they are today, basically idolaters. Okay? And they literally spread throughout Palestine, across North Africa, across Europe. And the Lord raised up a religion that at least, you know, professed anyway to despise and hate idolatry. God allowed Islam to rise up against idolatry. And, you know, when, you know, like I said, Muhammad really didn't see the greatest, Muhammad really didn't see the greatest conquest in his lifetime. It wasn't until after his lifetime that it really, really, really took off. But by the 600s, Islam had moved out of Saudi Arabia, had of course come up and began to infest all this area, including what we now know as Palestine. It had moved all the way across North Africa, had jumped the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain. It was in 732 that Charles Martel in Tours, France, 732 now, the guy named Charles the Hammerer, stopped the invasion from this direction of the Muslims. He stopped them there and drove them back. You know, he didn't drive them all the way out. In the 1400s, the Muslims had moved all the way around, and of course they went all the way down here too, into Iran and Iraq. But they had moved all the way around, captured Jerusalem. That was what the Crusades were about. Okay, we're talking, you know, 1050 to 1250, 200-year period of the seven Crusades. The Crusades were not Christian. The Crusades were the Catholic Church, right? Mm-hmm. Remember Richard the Lionhearted and all those Crusades, the Children's Crusade and all that kind of stuff. And basically, these guys would raise up the Pope, because Jerusalem, the Holy Land, had been captured by the Muslims. The Pope would send out preachers and they would raise up all these people, sometimes 45, 50, 60,000 strong, and he raises them up in Germany or Austria or what is now Austria or Italy or whatever, and they're going to march on the Holy Land to retrieve Jerusalem from the hands of the heathen. See, the heathen just replaced the heathen. That's all that happened. All right? But in the meantime, these five folks would have to march many times, try to cross the Alps, you know, try to cross the Bosphorus Strait through Turkey, and of course, all along the way, you know, people are whacking at them from the sides. They're having to fight their way through. And almost all of those crusades basically wound up in absolute, utter tragedy, with people by the tens of thousands, in the end, hundreds of thousands of people dying. In the end, nothing was accomplished. They did not retrieve Jerusalem. I mean, to this day, you have the Mosque of Omar sitting on the Temple Mount. Okay? And so the big key on this thing is God raised up something so strong that from, just round numbers, call it 600 A.D., they moved from down here around and across and finally got stopped there from that direction. But they moved all the way around and down and back up, crossed the Bosphorus, and took Constantinople in the 1450s. And they were not finally defeated in Germany until, I believe it was 1683. In other words, those Muslims almost did a complete pincer on mainland Europe. And of course now, you know, they're back with 9/11, they're really back. All you have to do is talk to anybody who lives in Spain or France, and those places are literally infested with Muslims. Great Britain is infested with Muslims. They hardly have a public policy anymore that, you know, even remains British. It's mostly Muslim.
That's right.
So it's an extraordinary, it's been an extraordinary thing. You say, who's behind it? The devil's behind it. But the Lord lets it go because Christians are idolaters. And so when they smote the Twin Towers in on September 11th, 2001, what did they hit at? I mean, they hit it essentially an industrialist symbol. It was a symbol of our prosperity, of our materialism. And America is supposed to be Christian. Okay, but it just shows that the Lord is still in this thing to some degree. So it is a remarkable thing. And Islam, here is Islam, again, give it its start roughly around 600 AD. Here we are in 2006. And so for what, 1400 years, God has let these Muslims absolutely overrun the world. Brother, I mean, if you go to North Africa, it's Muslim. Mm-hmm. If you go anywhere here, it's Muslim. If you go up around here, it's Muslim. If you go over into here, it's Muslim. It's just infested. You remember all that Bosnia, Serbia stuff? That was Muslims and Catholics.
That's right.
Okay? And, it's not going to be solved now that the Lord comes back. And when we started the war on terrorism, it's never going to stop. Yes, sir?
Well, I was kind of wondering, you hear a bit on the Christian radio when they start talking about the slaughter of the Christians only in Africa, Sudan not being the only place, many others.
Right.
By the Muslims.
Right. Going after what now?
Going after the poor Christians.
Oh. I don't think that the Muslims any longer, I mean, once you start reading, you realize that, it started out as an anti-idolatry movement, but then you find out they're some of the worst idolaters around, which we'll talk about. Basically, what Islam does is it preys on ignorance. Most Muslims can't read the Quran to start with. And they are going by what they are told, the hadith and so on, teach them by their imams or whatever they are. And basically, it is a religion that, as far as, give most religions, even Catholicism, tries to put a curb. I mean, I realize it's hypocritical for Catholics, but they try to curb man's baser, more beastly instincts. I mean, I grant you rape and pillages occurred in places, in war and that, but you need to understand that, fundamentally speaking, on a moral basis, most religions try to quell that and curb that. Not Islam. They play to it. They try to stir folks to it. Murder and rape, murder and rape, murder and rape. So, anyway. Islam is a term that means resignation to God. Muslim means one who resigns himself to God, or it is at least supposed to mean that. I wanted to read you something here real quick. No system. This is a very, well-known historian, William Muir. No system could have been devised with more consummate skill for shutting out the nations over which it has sway from the light of truth. Talking about the Bible. Idolatrous Arabs might have been aroused to spiritual life and to the adoption of the faith of Christ. Mohammedan Arabia is, to the human eye, sealed against the benign influences of the gospel. The sword of Muhammad and the Quran are the most fatal enemies of civilization, liberty, and truth. The Arabians started out, they were an intensely tribal people. They were disorganized religiously and all those things. And what most people do not realize is when Christianity was born into this world in, AD 34 or so. And of course, it was born into a society where the Romans hated them, as well as there were philosophical issues and all that. And so, because of the persecutions, the 10 official Roman persecutions through the first couple of hundred years of the church, an awful lot of Christians wound up actually fleeing to Saudi Arabia. And among the Arabians, they actually found some solace and a place of refuge for a while. Well, out of that, though, eventually, after 500 years of it, 450 years of it or whatever, there were Arabians that were partially, familiar with some doctrine, wrong doctrine and right doctrine and everything else. And so along comes this fellow named Muhammad, and he basically congeals a whole bunch of disparate elements out of different things, some Christianity stuff, some old Hebrew stuff out of the Old Testament, Gnostic stuff and everything else. What you may not realize it, but actually Islam is an outbranch of the Gnostics, believe it or not. But by the time it's all over with, Muhammad is the guy that congeals these things in one little ball, picks pieces that he likes, and we'll talk about some of that in a minute. You should know a few things about Islam. Like I said, it was supposed to have originated as an anti-idol religion. And that was the testimony that they still call us idolaters. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have four wives like they're allowed, or concubines like they're allowed, but I'm the idolatrous one. Go figure. Anyway, among some of the things that are precious to Islam, first of all, you should know about Al-Kaaba. You just learn all kinds of vocabulary stuff in this class. Al-Kaaba is a small oblong temple in Mecca. Mecca is the place where Muhammad was born. And the Al-Kaaba is a small temple. It's like, the equivalent of it would be the tabernacle among the Jews. And it is enclosed in this great mosque. But this Al-Kaaba was, according to Muhammad now, and remember, he got all these revelations directly from God via Gabriel. How many wings did an angel have? Was it 800 or 600?
900.
Go figure. How do you attach 900 wings? You ever think about that? Oh, I know. But how do you attach 900 wings to somebody? Anyway, whatever. Now, I'm telling you, he got this from God. The Al-Kaaba was built by angels and then let down from heaven to earth. And when Adam fell and was kicked out of the garden, Adam came and worshipped in Mecca at the Al-Kaaba. Okay? And because it got destroyed, then Seth rebuilt it. And then it was destroyed after during the flood. And so Abraham and Ishmael came back and rebuilt it. It is the most holy place in Islam, the Al-Kaaba. Okay? Now, in the Al-Kaaba, there's something called the Black Stone. It is in the northeast corner by the door of the Al-Kaaba, this little temple-looking thing. And the Black Stone actually fell from paradise with Adam. It was snow white when it fell, but when Adam got kicked out of the garden, it turned pitch black, representing man's sins. And so it's a rock. It's about 6 inches. It's kind of oblong. It's about 6 inches by 8 inches. And right now it's covered with silk and tapestry, and everybody comes by and kisses it. Now remember, Muslims are not idolaters. Just remember that. Furthermore, one of the other holy places amongst them is the well Zimzim. You want to remember that. Zimzim. And that is the well where Hagar and Ishmael drank when Hagar thought her kid was going to die and she was going to die. And of course, you know about the Quran. The Quran is made up of 114 surahs. Those are like topics or chapters or whatever. There are 6,200 plus verses in the Quran. And again, this book was supposedly divinely inspired by Gabriel. Gabriel gave it to Muhammad. Now, Muhammad could not write, and he could not read. So he would get word from Gabriel, and then he would dictate to somebody who could read and write. And just so you know the process for this holy thing. How many of you ever tried to read the Koran? Oh, good for you. Let me tell you what somebody else said about it. The Koran is unquestionably one of the great books of the world. Yeah, right. It has many passages of poetic beauty, religious fervor, and wise counsel. And say, now this guy, this is Shaf, this is a Catholic. He was going to give everybody their credit. But then listen to what he says. But it is also mixed with absurdities, bombast, unmeaning messages, and low sensuality. Now that's the holy book, okay? It abounds in repetitions and contradictions, which are not removed by the convenient theory of abrogation. It alternately attracts and repels. It is a most wearisome book to read. Gibbon calls the Koran a glorious testimony to the unity of God, but also an endless, incoherent rhapsody of fable and precept and declamation, which seldom excites a sentiment or idea, which sometimes crawls in the dust and is sometimes lost in the clouds. Carlyle calls the Koran the confused ferment of a great rude human soul. Rude, untutored, that cannot even read, but fervent, earnest, struggling vehemently to utter itself in words. Carlyle says that reading the Koran in English is as toilsome a task as he ever undertook. A wearisome, confused, jumble, crude, endless iterations, long-windedness, entanglement, unsupportable stupidity. In short, nothing but a sense of duty could carry any European through the Koran. To which I say, amen. Well, since we got that, let's talk about good old Muhammad. Muhammad lived 570 to 632. Muhammad was, you should hear about his birth. There are a lot of folks that wrote a lot of stuff into his life after he was dead. Kind of like the Catholics do with various of their saints. He was born in 570 at Mecca, the only child of a young widow named Amina. His father had died a few months earlier. Traditions surround his advent in the world with a halo of marvelous legends. He was born circumcised and with his navel cut, with the seal of prophecy written on his back in letters of light. He prostrated himself at once on the ground and, raising his hands, prayed for the pardon of his people. Right out of the womb. Yep. Three persons now, brilliant as the sun. One holding a silver goblet. How many persons came to see the Lord when he was little? Three. Was that? You think somebody might have stole something here? The first brilliant person was holding a silver goblet. The second, an emerald tray. The third, a silken towel. Appeared from heaven, washed him seven times. Now this is right when he's born. Then blessed and saluted him as, quote, the prince of mankind. He was nursed by a healthy Bedouin woman of the desert. When a boy of 4 years, he was seized with something like a fit of epilepsy, which several of his historic, biographers transformed into miraculous occurrences, but he was an epileptic. He was often subject to severe headaches and feverish convulsions in which he fell on the ground like a drunken man and snored like a camel. That's what it says. What he did for a living is he drove camels and attended sheep and goats. And by the way, in his day, that was what women did. They drove the camels and the sheep and the goats. That was women's work, but he did women's work. Now, in his sixth year, he lost his mother. And so he was carried back to Mecca by his nurse, taken care of by his grandfather. Muhammad made a scanty living as an attendant on caravans and by watching sheep and goats. The latter is a disreputable occupation among the Arabs and was supposed to be left to unmarried women and slaves, but he afterward gloried in it by appealing to the example of Moses and David. He did everything for himself to the last. He mended his own clothes, cobbled his own sandals, and aided his wife in sewing and cooking. He was a regular 90s guy. He laughed and smiled often. It is a disputed question among Muslims whether he could even read or write. Probably he could not. He dictated the Quran from inspiration to his disciples and clerks. When he was 25, he married a rich widow. Not just a widow, a rich one. And she was 15 years older than himself and had previously hired him to carry on a mercantile business with her husband. Her father was opposed to the match, but she made and kept her father drunk until the ceremony was completed so she could marry the guy. The marriage was happy and fruitful, had 6 kids, 2 sons and 4 daughters, but all died except little Fatima, who became the mother of innumerable legitimate and illegitimate descendants of the Prophet. He also adopted Ali, whose close connection with him became so important to the history of Islam. He was faithful to this wife. Her name was Khadijah, and held her in grateful remembrance after her death. He used to say, "Khadijah believed in me when nobody else did." He sounds like a football player. He afterwards married a number of other wives who caused him much trouble and scandal. His favorite wife was Aisha. Aisha, by the way, he took to wife when she was 8 years old. She brought her dolls to the wedding. So when somebody calls Muhammad a pedophile, they're not joking. Who was it? Swagger? Or not Swagger. Was it? Which one of the nutcases was it that said it and then took it back? I forget which. He shouldn't have taken it back. Yeah, it was Pat Robertson. Let me just... I need to read you some more about his home life. He had a melancholic and nervous temperament liable to fantastic hallucinations and alternations of high excitement, deep depression, bordering at times on despair and suicide. It's too bad he didn't go ahead with it. The story of his early and frequent epileptic fits throws some light on his revelations, during which he sometimes growled like a camel, foamed at the mouth, and strained with perspiration. He believed in evil spirits, omens, charms, and dreams. His mind was neither clear nor sharp, but strong and fervent. He was dumb as a stump, but he was persistent. They say that he was a poet of high order. I would argue with that, frankly. He lived with his wives in a row of low and homely cottages of unbaked bricks and aided them in their household duties. He was strictly temperate in eating and drinking, or they said he was. He had easy access to visitors who approached him with their faith and reverence, patient and generous. But towards his enemies, he was cruel and revengeful. He did not shrink from perfidy. Do you know what perfidy is? Treachery, faithlessness. He believed in the use of the sword as the best missionary, was utterly unscrupulous as to the means of success. He had great moral courage, but little physical courage. He never accompanied his men into battle. Muhammad was also a slave of sensual passion. Aisha, who knew him best in his private character and habits, used to say, "The Prophet loved 3 things: women, perfume, and food. He had his heart's desire of the 2 first, but not of the last." The motives of his excess in polygamy were his sensuality, which grew with his years, and his desire for male offspring. His followers excused or justified him by the examples of Abraham, David, and Solomon. See, those guys stepped way out of line when they did that because they gave a lot of people excuses. And by the difficulties of his prophetic office. Like I said, he married he married Aisha when she was 8 years old. She was his special favorite. He married her when she was eight. He was 53. She brought her doll babies with her to the wedding. She could read, did have a copy of the Koran. She even herself was not free from suspicion of unfaithfulness. Even when she was a little girl, he suspected her of unfaithfulness when she was 10. After his death, she was the most sacred person among the Muslims and the highest authority on religious and legal questions. When Muhammad heard of a pretty woman, he asked her hand but was occasionally refused. He had at least 14 legal wives and a number of slave concubines besides. At his death, he left 9 widows. He claimed special revelations which gave him greater liberty of indulgence than the ordinary Muslim. Yeah. Well, anyway, about 610, so he's 40 years old, about 610, he gets his call to the ministry from Gabriel at Mount Hira. He labored first for 3 years among his family and friends, had a hard time getting anybody converted. Then he publicly announced his determination to assume by the command of God the office of prophet and lawgiver, preach to the pilgrims flocking to Mecca, and basically began to put together the Koran leaf by leaf. And the way he did this, he didn't sit down and write it all out. He would go get inspiration and come back and write one leaf at a time. In other words, he made it up as he went along. It must be quite convenient to be able to do that. You know, you're trying to become this great prophet, and so when something comes up, funny, but you come back with a very well-timed piece of scripture to fit the occasion. So he makes a few converts for a few years. In 622, 10 years before he died, he had to flee to from Mecca to Medina for his life because people hated him. This, to this day, is known as the Hegira, his travel. And what he did teach there was that he at first proclaimed that there could be no compulsion to religion. However, that didn't last very long. A couple of years later, he went to war with 305 soldiers against another Arab tribe that was twice as large as him, and he defeated them. 3 years later, he personally watched as 600 Jews were massacred by his men when they were trying to surrender. In 630, just a couple of years before his death, he re-entered Mecca and demolished the idols and became the master of Arabia. However, after he returned to Mecca, he died of a violent fever. Suffered great pain. His final words were, "The Lord destroy the Jews and the Christians. Let his anger be kindled against those that turn the tombs of their prophets into places of worship. O Lord, let not my tomb be an object of worship. Let there not remain any faith but that of Islam throughout the whole of Arabia." But again, "The Lord destroy the Jews and the Christians." Now, after his death, very much like Catholic traditions, there were lots of things that were added on. Later tradition and other biographies ascribe to the prophet of Mecca strange miracles, surround his name with a mythical halo of glory. He was saluted, by the way, by walking trees and stones. He often made by a simple touch the udders of goats that were dry to give milk again. He caused floods of water to well up from the parched ground or gush forth from empty vessels. He raised the dead. Yeah. He made a night journey on his steed, Borak, through the air from Mecca to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to paradise, and the mansions of the prophets and angels, and back again to Mecca. So he had a flying horse, kind of like my Savior has when he comes back. So this is all just a bunch of squirrely stuff. I guess we'll pick up a few other things, you know, next week. I might take one more week and hit a little bit more of this and then talk about Seventh-day Adventism. And then I think we're done. I think we'll go to Ruth next. But any questions on Muslims that I can answer? Oh, by the way, I know that you know this, but Allah is not God. Okay, the Arabs were desperate people of all kinds of religions and traditions and all that kind of stuff. And he picked one God. It was the moon god, called him Allah, and he became the god. So just so you know, he had to pick one, and what he picked was someone who had been previously the moon god with those guys. Chris?
Really an observation that possibly the reason Muhammad was doing the women's work was because his epilepsy rendered him unsuitable for physical labor or any manly work where he might hurt himself or others.
Well, that's good. I would say it also rendered him unfit to be a prophet. Yes, sir.
For what it's worth, I have a chart. I don't know, maybe you've seen it. I can't remember where I got it. I think I must have dug it up while I was at the office when I was busy. But on this chart, it pretty much explains the two lines of Islam.
Yeah.
The Sunnis and the Shiites.
Yeah.
And if you want that for next week, I'll bring it in.
Yeah, I can do that.
You can look at it. I did spill some coffee on it. I don't know why.
You might go to hell.
It pretty much shows exactly. It's just like reading today's paper, reading that chart.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'll bring that in. It's very, very interesting and sheds a lot.
You know, I hope through this thing, you know, this whole thing, not just Islam, but all these other things, I hope you realize how wacky these other religions are.
Right.
And you stop and just consider these once in a while, you know, yeah, okay, we believe we're going to take flight one day in a new body and go to heaven. Granted, we believe there are mansions in heaven. Granted all those things. Granted, we believe in a flood and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But when you put what these people believe, you know, beside what we believe, can you see how absolutely squirrely they are? It's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. Anything else, Paul? Yeah.
They deny it.
Yeah,
they
well.
They deny it completely. It's never occurred. How do we know how well research and reference that quote truly is? I mean, you've read it in a few books. I've seen it.
Right. Well, I guess by the same token, you know, how do they know that he didn't say it?
Exactly.
I mean, in the end, all they have to find it, even if that's not true, so what? All you have to do is read the Quran in English. I mean, that's all you have to do. And what that means is, and I'm, you know, it's a free country, and if a Muslim's in the country and they're not trying to kill people, well, okay. But the truth of the matter is anybody that is not willing to go on a jihad is a backslidden Muslim. And so my take is, if you're a Muslim, be a Muslim. If you're not going to act like a Muslim as a Muslim, become something else. You know, why don't you become a nothing or a Buddhist or a Gnostic or whatever, you know, if you're not interested in hurting anybody. But if you're a follower of the prophet, well, follow the prophet. Yes, sir.
Holy books, the Hadith and the Sayyidah, that condemn them. And he says that most Muslims
Well, the other thing is something I mentioned earlier and didn't elaborate on very much, but a Muslim in America, a well-educated Muslim, is a little bit different even than the average Muslim in Turkey, Afghanistan, or Arabia. They can't read. They don't read. And because they don't read, they rely on what their imams get up and tell them. And I have quotes from imams that get up and spout off that if you're not in the midst of jihad, you ought to be, you know, bowing before God, you know, asking him why you're backslidden and why, you should be in heaven with however many virgins now at this point, because you should have already blown yourself up. I mean, so again, you have to realize that on the average, I mean, maybe a Muslim in America is a great bit different than the average Muslim in Afghanistan or one of those other places, or Kazakhstan, because most of those folks don't read. Mm-hmm. Any questions? Further? Let's open a hymn book and sing here. Let's turn to number 156.
Thank you.
Father, thank you for a good night tonight. Pray you give folks some rest, give them strength for the battle the rest of the week. Get us back here Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.